Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Welcome, Terry, to this table.
Thank you.
We heard you here the other night, and that was a very good experience for many of us who hadn't heard you before. Is it your first time, by the way, at ELF?
Yes, very much so.
It is. Mm-hmm. Then it was high time. I have a friend, or I have a couple of friends in the UK, and they moved just recently, or 1 year ago, from the place where they lived and where I got to know them when I lived for 1 year in the UK. And they moved down to an area and they found the new church also down there, and that was a New Frontier Church. And so I wrote to my dear friend, one of them, and asked some questions the other day. Can you tell me something about Terry Virgo? And of course,
scary.
He is part of he has led a big church and evangelism enterprise, which is named New Frontiers, with 1,500 congregations, not only in the UK but also in Europe and in the world. So of course he can't know all his people, and all his people can't know him personally. But she wrote back to me, "Dear Rolf, sorry about the late reply. I haven't met Terry Virgo, though I am going to a training morning with him in a few weeks. I have asked our pastor, and he has written this. I hope you will find it helpful." And I did. I want to read it to you. It's not embarrassing, not at all.
Why don't you warn me about this?
The quick response to this is that Terry is best known for his views on grace. Isn't that great?
Wow.
For his views on grace, the centrality of the local church for the fulfillment of God's goal to see the kingdom of God come, and his commitment to see a biblical church emerge. Not bad. He is certainly known as a man of integrity and especially a man of prayer and faith. When you talk to people who know him well, these are all the things that comes across. And centrality, and certainly my experience of him would match this out. Grace, the centrality of the local church, and being a biblical church are things that he is particularly known for, especially grace. So it mentioned over again, especially grace. How is it to be known for grace? Terry.
I think for me, I was converted out from a totally non-Christian background. My parents were horrified when I began to take Christ seriously. I never saw an open Bible in my home. Saved when my sister, who moved to London, became a Christian when Billy Graham was in London, started going to John Stott's church, and came home and, to cut the story short, led me to Christ. And I, after some 4 years, I would say, of very backslidden experience of Christianity, very poor Christian indeed, one Sunday morning was very much arrested by a sermon which took my breath away, and really I gave my life to God as far as I knew how. And I think from then on became very influenced by books I read. An older lady in the church, it's interesting how discipling happens, an older lady in the church, I think, noticed that I began to turn up at prayer meetings and so on, and said, "Have you read this?" And gave me the book of Nate Saint called Jungle Pilot, about the MAF pilot who flew the five martyrs into South America. I read this book, and this guy was a little older than I, not much. I could so identify with him, it really captivated my heart. I gave it back, and when I gave it back to her, she gave me Shadow of the Almighty, Jim Elliot. I gave that back to her eventually. I got Through Gates of Splendor. I mean, she just kept on passing me books of these wonderful Christians, and eventually Hudson Taylor. I mean, I just read them all, devoured them. I used to commute daily to London on a train. It was an hour going and an hour coming back. I just devoured these books, and they affected me strongly. And then I met some very, I would say, zealous Christians eventually. To be perfectly honest, talking about discipling in this context, discipling wasn't happening in the very wonderful church. I started going to a Baptist church nearby, wonderful in that the pastor was a very godly man, taught me to honor the Bible as authoritative. It was relevant, it was penetrating in its preaching. He was a man of prayer, he was a godly, godly man. But it said on the church wall, "Do not speak in the sanctuary." So it was hard to get to know much apart from what he said on Sundays, and difficult to get into the culture, and there was no discipling happening at all. So this dear lady at least gave me books to read, and I met one or two people later, an assistant pastor who said, "Come to my home anytime," which was life-changing for me. A home I can go to that's Christian, and it made a huge difference. But I think I became more and more zealous, genuinely, and prayer was a big part of that, serving God. But I think often with this backup of the battle with condemnation, like, so I prayed, but did you pray long enough? So I'm reading my Bible, but did you do enough? And all that kind of, did you do enough? Did you do enough? And I remember on the train, I used to commute to London. A friend of mine told me one day, he also traveled by train, he had gone right through the train giving out tracts in every compartment. And I immediately thought, that's something I've got to do as well. That's how, when I heard information, it's always, that's another thing you've got to do. And then for me, I got a glimpse of grace. One sermon I heard, I thought, wow, could that be true? That I'm accepted? I mean, I knew I was saved, and I just said, yeah, I'm justified. I'm justified, but you also have to do this as well to keep God happy. You know, the things you must add, and what we sometimes call the means of grace are actually a means of condemnation. Are you doing it well enough? Do you pray enough? And that's how I was on this kind of, I hope I'm doing enough to keep God happy. I knew I was saved. I didn't doubt my salvation. But then when I saw this, it was a bit like I just saw a gap in the clouds. And I thought, did I see something real? It seemed to close over again. And I felt God said to me in my heart, I will persuade you of this. And I began to search. I guess I have become a great fan of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And for me, working through his series on Romans, when I got to Romans chapter 7, I saw it absolutely. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I saw it as clear as you can see it, and I began to preach it, and the more I preached it, the more secure I was in it, and I saw the heads of the saints come up. I saw many who were trying to be zealous, but head down, really. I saw their heads come up, and I would say it's a big, well, for me, it was life-changing. When it says of the early believers, they could not believe for joy. When they found he was risen indeed. It was like that for me. I could hardly believe it for joy. I was almost like being born again. I just felt, hey, I'm accepted, I'm righteous. He is my righteousness. It's a done deal. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. It's just a completely new, for me, it was a radical change. So I wrote a book called God's Lavish Grace, which many of read. I've had letters written to me saying, hey, it changed my life. Actually, it's a delight to hear. A friend of mine, sorry, it's going off on a tangent a bit, but we're in Poland. The book was translated into Polish about 4 years ago, and a friend did it off his own. He said, I felt God told me to get your book translated into Polish. So I said, oh, well, God bless you, you know. So he'd say, I'd bump into him like a couple of months later, I've found some translators, and then later, I found a publisher and so on, and then he asked me, would you come out with me? I go to three cities in Poland, and so, you know, promote the book and sign it, you know, preach. So I came out, and one guy came up to me as I was signing books at a table like this, and a guy came up with a big smile on his face, and he's holding the book in his hand, and he said, "You don't have to sign mine." He said, "I bought it 3 weeks ago. It's written in my heart." And I just thought, whoa, take me to heaven, Lord. And since I've been here, a brother said to me yesterday or the day before, "I had that book." He said, "I've read, it's the only book I've ever read three times. And I've given it to people." And I know that the grace, understanding grace, is so liberating. So for me, it has become a major theme, I guess. I really feel that the story of the four lepers. You remember that story in I think 2 Kings, where the city is surrounded, they're going to die, there's no food, there's no drink, there's an army out there, and then the prophet says, "Tomorrow this will all be over," which sounds ridiculous. And you think, well, how's that going to happen? Is there going to be some sort of elite army group that will do that? And he's like a handful of Davids or Daniels or some giants of faith. And actually, the whole story turns on four lepers. And it's fascinating, actually, because the reality is they've got nothing else to live for. And I've always thought, how people who've got no other agenda are, they're scary people, actually. They're very helpful people. It's like many of us would say, "Well, I would go on mission, but what about, you know, my children? What about my income? What about my..." We've got all sorts of whatabouts that stop us doing the will of God. But four lepers had no other whatabouts. We're dead anyway. And I saw, hey, the power of being dead already is wonderful. Like Paul said, "I don't count my life as precious to myself. It's like I'm dead already." If only we can help the saints to get there. This world's got nothing to offer. And also, these four lepers knew the city's dead as well. There's nothing in the city. And it'd be great when all Christians realize there's nothing in the city. There's nothing there for us, really. Anyway, these four lepers go, and they discover the battle's already won. The enemy's gone. And then it says they open the tent, and there's food, there's wine, there's gold, there's silver, there's incredible clothing. And they start putting it on and eating it, and they take it and hide it in another tent, and they're overwhelmed with what they discover. Absolutely overwhelmed. So excited. I mean, they're in rags, they're dying lepers. And now they've got beautiful clothes and food, you've never tasted anything like it. And then the story comes to, we should not keep silent. We must tell. Now, I honestly feel that often, I've heard that story preached on over the years, and I think people rush to, let's not keep silent. If you're a Christian, don't keep silent, go. And I think a lot of people go before they've really tasted how good this food is, and drunk how wonderful this wine is, and understood, hey, I'm completely righteous. I've got the clothes of righteousness. They haven't discovered enough. And they're going because, well, you should go and tell. And it can almost be a guilt trip. You know, you've found it, you better go and tell, go and tell. Come on, tell, go and tell. And they're not overwhelmed. Hey, look what I found, look what I found. And so for me, grace has been, for me it was life-changing. I've taught it a lot. I didn't know this letter was coming up. I've taught it a lot. And I know that the churches I work with, there is a grace emphasis, a grace foundation. We try to help the people understand what God has done for us. And we've got a lot to share in the mercy of God. So that's why.
This is great, Terry. I guess this is this year's input from the first half of the Cape Town Commitment, where it's talk about the unchanged realities, and grace is definitely one of those unchanged realities. And the first part of what Chris Wright wrote here is, we love because God first loved us. Then we are in the midst of grace. So thank you. This was very, very good to hear. And I think grace must be the entire basis for all mission. Without grace, there is no mission. So how do you make sure that the younger people in your churches know the grace as a basis for what God called them to?
Well, as I was saying, I would teach this. I would often go to a church and spend 3 or 4 days and teach grace repeatedly, just teach it till people are grasping it, seeing it, grabbing it. I did a tour around the churches. We called it Enjoying God's Grace Tour. It got called the Egg Tour, EGG. And we would just make it our emphasis, preaching it until people seem to see it and see it, and teaching our pastors to preach it. So it has become an important aspect. I think also I found this, that people, they tend to revert back to kind of rules and regulations and trying to prove your worth. That, and so people have to be really founded well in the truth, because we have an enemy, and he's called Satan, which means the accuser. And it says in the Bible, he accuses us day and night. So I'm assuming that's probably his main weapon for destroying Christians and getting their heads down. He's accusing us, telling us how we're not doing enough very often. And people try to overcome that by doing more, by working harder. That's where I was. And unless you've clearly seen grace, you get sucked into that. And even if you have seen grace, you can get pulled back to that. I was preaching once in South Africa in a place called Constantia, and it was a very, very hot day. And it was a tent meeting, lots of people there in shorts and short sleeve shirts and so on. And I just preached from Romans, the grace of God. And at the end, a guy and his wife came up to speak to me. And I mean, it was a very, very hot day. She was in a navy blue suit and a hat and gloves. I mean, it was like we were in church in midwinter. And she came to me and she's crying. She said, "I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, right back to my childhood. I have never heard that before." She said, "Is it true?" And I said, "But we've just gone verse by verse through. It's all there." And she said, "Would you pray? We just prayed together." And her husband was a huge, great guy, big Afrikaans guy, rugby player, I expect. And I was back there a year later, and I saw this couple come towards me. And this fellow, big smile, he said, "It's like I have a new wife." Because she'd stepped into a real enjoyment of Jesus. And I think we just preach it until people are seeing it, grasping it, comprehending it, making it their own. And I think obviously it releases us to preach the gospel, so that we're not preaching morality, we're not preaching religion, we're preaching Jesus and how he sets you free. And then also, and some people would say, well, of course you're saved through grace, but you have to go back to the law to get sanctified. And we would teach strongly that the Bible says that nowhere. What, like John's Piper preached here, we walk worthy of the gospel. In view of who you now are in Christ, you live this life. You never go back to law. The law's done its job. It's shown us black and white. That is sin. Romans 7 is where I tend to preach it from, where it says we were married to the law. The law was a husband, kept on showing us where we were wrong, kept on saying, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not." You can't argue with him because he's right. The standards are pure and holy and good. But this husband never lifts a finger to help you. And you're bound to this husband. And Jesus said the law will never pass away. So you're stuck. But Paul says in Romans 7:4, "But you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." So when Jesus died on the cross to the law is vindicated. The law is entirely vindicated. Jesus is cursed on the cross. He dies to the law once for all. He's finished with the law. And we were crucified with him. And it says we're discharged from the law, that we might be joined to another, that we might bear fruit for God. Ah, I found a new husband. The old husband never made me bear fruit. There's no reference to fruit bearing. All he did was tell me, "That's wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that." I've died to that husband that I might be joined to this husband, that I might bear fruit. Paul says in Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could make people righteous, then yes, righteousness would come by the law. If a law had been given that could impart life. See, if the law can impart life, let's go into all the schools, tell all the teenagers, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. But Paul says the law doesn't impart life. It just shows you where you're right and wrong. It shows you where you're wrong. But now we died to that husband, Romans 7, to be joined to this husband that we might bear fruit. So that husband's impotent. He doesn't make me bear fruit. This husband's potent. He says, my peace I give you, my joy I give you. My love, I pour it into your heart. So we are changed by developing a loving relationship with this husband. He makes me bear fruit. So that sort of teaching that says, well, Jesus says, but the law sanctifies, is not a biblical thing. Paul's so furious with the Galatians because the Judaizers have come in behind him and said, now, of course, we're so glad you've received our Messiah. Our prophet said the Gentiles would come, but we've known him for centuries, so you better catch up because you better get circumcised, you better keep the Sabbath, you better, and add all these rules to bring them through. And Paul writes his angriest letter, says, you fools, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Adding law, he calls bewitching. And he's furious, this wonderful letter says, no, 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 the law brings you to Christ. Then you don't go back to the law. You forget your child collector who brought you to Christ. Jesus is the answer now. Now we would preach that and preach that and preach that until our heads come up and understand who I am in Christ and the freedom that comes. I mean, it releases us into worship. It releases us into fellowship with God. And I would teach people, when people pray, some will often say, now, first thing you do is confess. I mean, it sounds wise, clean the decks first. But I would say, don't. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. If you start with confession, you go and say, Lord, I'm sorry. See, then Satan creeps up on you. So I'm sorry for this. Satan comes and said, and that as well. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, and that, and that, and that. And people's prayer lives are just misery. They just go down into a pit of oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Now, Jesus said, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. If we use the Lord's Prayer, not just to say it, but as a structure, you will come to and forgive us our trespasses. We don't want to be indifferent. We don't want to be careless. If there are things, Lord, is there anything I've offended you in? We confess it, yeah, but we don't start as a sin consciousness relationship. I start with Father. I can come to my Father anytime, and I'll be embraced by my Father because I'm in Christ. He's my righteousness. I come hidden in Christ. I felt God spoke to me once when I was praying, and this story just came vividly to mind. When Jacob went to his blind old father, Isaac. And Jacob's a crook, but he stole the clothing of the son that the father loved, Esau. He loved Esau. And so Jacob hid himself in Esau and approached his blind father. And I felt God said to me, don't fear as you draw near to me that I'll find you hidden in there. What are you doing in there? Because I placed you in the son that I love. And I accept you in the son that I love. And I'll bless you with all the spiritual blessings. It's Ephesians chapter 1. And so when I pray off and say, Lord, I'm hidden in Jesus. All that obedience, all that devotion he gave you, all that perfection, I come in him. That's my standing. I can't be, oh, I had a good day this week. I mean, as a preacher, you know, often on a Sunday you feel, it was a disaster. You know, that terror would get you to get. You have to get your wife dig you out of a hole or something when you've preached a rubbish sermon. I've been there long enough. You know, but if you haven't got, Jesus is my righteousness. We are so, and the more you want to serve him, the tougher it gets. The more you find fault, the more you try, you want to be, you can become a perfectionist, you kill yourself. And you just give up. And these stats we heard, I think it was, wasn't it, from last night's meeting, I think it gave stats about guys who give up the ministry. I know when I was at Bible College, and we used to get each year how my year was doing, you know, story of what's happening. And as the years went by, the list got shorter and shorter and shorter, the guys who were still in ministry. And I think I cannot thank God enough for showing me grace, because I'd have thrown in the towel long ago. But grace keeps sets us free. His grace is enough. And so for me, it's been life-changing. We try and preach it, get people to get hold of it.
But as for general culture, what you have said now, it's not the message of the day, so to say. And some out there would say, wow, this is inadequate talk. We think otherwise about the human nature. And your youth, in your church, your youth, they're heavily a part of this culture. So is it possible to reach in with this liberating message of grace with your youth?
It is. I mean, it is. I don't know who this is who's written to you. I don't know which church it is. I'm very thrilled. It's the culture of our churches. It's a foundational value. So we would teach it that people might grasp it. And of course, when I've done the egg tour, as we call it, if I do a grace weekend or a grace conference, I would all then come into Romans 6 as part of the weekend, where Paul says, well, shall we sin then? Shall we carry on sinning in view of this? in view of the fact that God's prepared to call me righteous as a gift, Romans 5, the question comes up, well, shall we carry on sinning then? And then he deals with it through Romans 6. No. How can we who died to sin continue in it? So we would teach that the righteous life is not religion. It's not trying hard. It's because what God has done in the cross, I mean, the way Paul explains it in Romans 6. So we teach it, died to sin, that God has done a work at the cross. So we are not teaching irresponsibility. We're teaching righteousness as a gift and the triumph of the cross in breaking sin's power. And then we teach the difference between legalism and discipline. Like, those can get obscured. But if we say, no, look, listen, legalism is trying to earn merit. It's trying to gain marks. So you say your prayers, think, was that impressive, God? You know, did I pray long enough? Were you impressed with that? I read a whole chapter. Was that pretty good? You know, and I'll teach and say, does that mean, Terry, you don't read your Bible anymore? I say, yeah, I read it because I want to know more. I don't read it to impress God. I found someone who's impressed God on my behalf, Jesus. I don't read the Bible to impress God. I read it. I want to learn more. I don't pray to earn marks. I pray because I want answers. I want to see breakthrough. I want to see advance for the gospel. I'm not praying to impress God. Jesus has impressed God, and I'm hidden in Jesus. So we're trying to say that. So legalism is trying to gain merit. Legalism is trying to look acceptable to others as well. But when disciplined, I make choices because I find they're helpful. So discipline's a good thing. So I teach on discipline, but I know that discipline is not to gain merit from anybody else. I choose to do things. I choose because I want to. And so we would teach, yeah, discipline as well. As Peter says in 1 Peter, in view of all these things, add to your faith. Yeah, take disciplined steps. Self-control. It's there. He says you've got everything you need for life and godliness free. Now, in view of that, He's given you these precious promises. You escape the world. You become partaker of the divine nature. It's all free. It's all free. It's all in the promises. Now, in view of that, add these things. So we would teach discipline as a virtue, as something worth doing. But you don't do it in order to be acceptable. So, you know, we would spend time teaching these things.
Let's go to a different topic. You're not only a movement within UK, you also went international a number of years ago. And you are now actively involved in a whole lot of countries, both in Europe and on all continents, as you told me earlier. What was your motivation for going international?
When I was first converted, I mean, two or three things, I think. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Hudson Taylor, I devoured these books. The Baptist church that I began to attend and became my home for the first 10 years of my Christian life, we had a missionary week every year. Every year we would starting, I think, Monday or Tuesday, right through to the following Friday. Every day of the week, there would be missionaries from all missionary societies, and the end of the week would finish with a big preacher who would come and say, "When are you going? Will you go?" And the young people would sit there holding the chair, hoping they didn't get called. You'd sit there, "Did you get called this year?" "No." "Oh, nor did I." And I went for when Stephen Olford preached. Scared the life out of me. "Where are you going? Who's going?" I mean, Stephen Olford's quite a preacher. And I remember all these girls went forward, and he said, "Where are the young men?" I thought, I was a very backslidden teenager, but I went forward. But later, gradually, the world mission, I think it was probably for me personally a combination of reading these wonderful guys who went, and then the impact of my local church, where the pastor was a man who believed, and we had a number of missionaries who'd gone from our church. As you went in through the vestibule, there was a, you know, framed thing. "He's here, he's here, he's here." To go was part of the culture of the church. So that was there from the beginning. Then we began to be involved. I think probably the way it's grown more recently is we began to plant churches in the UK. So people would move from one town to another to start another church. And initially that was probably kind of like we said, strawberry plants, people who they just lived in the next town along. Some of them were already traveling in to be in our church sort of thing. And then we said, "Well, you know, why don't we go the other way? Perhaps we could start a church out there." And a number of churches were started that way. It's just the next town along, people were already traveling a bit. So we knew the town, so there were nearby towns. And then I remember one day, many years ago, and one of our pastors said, "I feel God's spoken to me about going to Canterbury." Well, we had no contact there, and it was several hours away. And we thought, well, we've never done that before. And so we just put a word out among the churches by that time we were working with, saying, "Chris Smith is going to Canterbury. Anybody up for that? Anyone go?" And 24 people from around the churches said, "Yeah, I'll go." There was a university there as well. Some students were there. And so that was our first reach out one. And then we began to do that more. And we started planting churches across. And so we learned some of the principles of church planting in the comfort of our own culture. And then gradually, now people are moving across into Europe and elsewhere. So we've got church plants in a lot of the major cities, in Berlin, we're in Paris, we're in Porto, we're in Lisbon, we're in Valencia, we're in Lyon, we're in Stockholm, we're in Istanbul. We've got 3 church plants in Istanbul. People have just gone. One of the elders in the church I've been in recently, I've joined a London church for a little while, and one of the pastors and his wife, 4 kids, they've gone to Istanbul. They've been there 2 years now, language and culture. I went to join them for their public float when they went public a few weeks ago. And so people have got used to the concept. They've learned how to church plant. And it's in our DNA. Church planting's in our DNA. My son Joel leads. We used to do a big summer camp, and we stopped it back in 2001. That was for everybody, a family thing. But when we stopped it, we felt we want to carry on something for the young people, the teenagers. Your questions are coming from that angle a bit. Because we felt often with a church plant, there may only be 3 or 4 teenagers in the church. And it's hard. And at school, I'm sure we're all Europeans here, or most of us are probably, we know school's a hostile place for teenagers. Not just from your contemporaries, but from the teachers. I mean, you can be seriously mocked. And that even happened to me all those decades ago. I was seriously mocked by a teacher because I was a Christian. I stuck my badge on Scripture Union. I mean, he mocked me straight away. But that's much more. These days, it's hostile. So for children who want to be popular at school and want to get in the football team, and it's hard. And so we felt, well, our summer camp is a place you can lift their hearts and lift their heads, and they can look around. And So we have a summer camp in August, and we get 7,000 teenagers from across our churches in the UK, and the standard is up here. I'm sorry if that sounds kind of, I don't know what it sounds like, but it's not, you know, Jesus is your pal, he's your friend. It's not that. It's Jesus is on a world mission. It sets a standard up there. And we do get hundreds saved every year, but it's also saved into this sense of we're on a mission together, we're on a mission together. So that's the culture that these 7,000 are exposed to, and it's hugely popular. Kids get very upset when they grow out of the top end, because it's supposed to be, you know, stops at whatever it is, 18, 19. They keep finding excuses. Oh, I'm a leader. I lead the youth group. You know, you'll find that some of the older ones somehow want to get in there, and they don't want to stop going. That's another place where I believe, inspired. And then we've had, please butt in. We have a year. You can do year teams as well, like a gap year, and go on a mission for a gap year, both within the UK or overseas.
So do young people do that?
Yeah.
Going on short-term teams?
Yeah.
Especially in Europe then, or also on the other continents?
Yeah.
All over, actually.
Yeah, we'll have teams that go to Africa, South Africa, Kenya, we're involved in Ghana. We're involved in several African nations. We've had teams go to India, got teams in India. There'll be a whole list of teams you can go to, and you can, you know, choose which one you'd like to apply for, and several in Europe. Mm.
Do you expect to see some of those people as long-term missionaries, or do you prefer more like, sending people out in workplace ministry, as professionals around in the world? How is your strategy? Is it on sending missionaries out on traditional mission, or is it on sending them out in workplace ministry, which has been a topic one of the days here for us?
Sure. No, there's a sense in which we don't send. It's not like we're not like a society that does that. We're a family of churches. We're each individual church, and so individuals may feel stirred to go. And so the way they go will come from the way they are gradually feeling stirred in their heart. So from the UK, it might be with a job. Or it might be there's a church plant going to a certain place and would you like to go with it? So that's the way we started churches in the UK. You might have like 20 people who say, well, we'll go. And it takes quite a big upheaval. People have, sometimes you put down your job, you sell your house, you take your kids out of school. It's a pretty major commitment. Then you move to this town, look for a job, try and buy a house, get your kids into another school. And we've done that. We've got about 300 churches across the UK now. So that's been done a lot. People have just gone and gone and gone and gone and gone. Now that's beginning to go across into, say, Europe. And sometimes it means, well, I have to have a job because we're not like a sending organization. Now, when we first started in the UK, we would say things like this. If you want to go, do tell us what's on your mind. And then we'd ask them. We did this for a season. We stopped after a while. But for a season, we'd say to them, because within the New Frontiers, as we now call it, started with one church and then another house church, then another house church, then another house church, then another house church. We just started with tiny little churches. The first ones like had 10, 15, 20 people in the meeting in someone's home. That's how we started. And it gradually grew and grew and grew and grew. Then their house church became big enough to hire a hall or buy a building. It grew and grew and grew and grew. So, and then the number of churches grew and grew and grew. So I'm talking 40 years, but that's how it's been for us. So we would say to the churches, when we felt God said to us, now work together, because at first it's just Terry helping someone start a church. That's how he got started. I'm just helping some people, and I'm taking young guys from my church with me to someone's home who said, would you come to my home with some, you know, and speak? And I said, yeah. And I took a few guys with me and I spoke, and they said, would you come every week? And I said, no, I'm a pastor. And they said, well, if we met every week, would you come every other week? I thought, that's just a good discipling thing for my... Yeah, I said, yeah, well, I'll come every other week. And I always took a car full of guys. And that in that home, that number just grew. People just got more and more people until they're in the hall and up the stairs and in the kitchen. And I'm sitting in the doorway so I can... And then they had a whip round, and the guy extended his house so he could have more people in there. Mm. And it grew. Wow. And then a couple moved from there to another town. And this couple said, hey, would you come to us? So I thought, hey, this works, actually. And so I took a different group of guys. So I went alternate weeks. And then this number of house churches was growing all within an hour's drive of my home in towns around the county. And gradually, numbers are growing. And I'm gradually bringing through young men in my home church so they can preach on a Sunday at home as well. So I'm beginning to go out more and more. And then once a month, we hired a hall in a big city, and we said, on a Monday night, come on in on a Monday night, we'll teach. And we did that in a hotel, then it moved to an art college, then it moved to the town hall, and we were gathering 1,000 in the end, once a month, and people were coming in from these growing... That's how we got started, that's how we... And then we thought, hey, maybe we're meant to work together. We felt God said to us we were to work together. And so then we said, well, how do we do that? And we kind of ironed out a value system. And we asked, you know, will you help? Would you put some finance in? So church would put some finance in. So we had a kind of a kitty. We had some money in the middle. Then we wanted to put on a summer camp. So we hired a big tent and we all camped together for a week. And then we needed money to get those sort of things doing. So if somebody wanted to start, we would say to them, what do you think your budget will be? If you want to go to another town and start, how much are you going to need? If this guy is going to be full-time, you're going to hire a hall, what's your budget? How much do you think will come from the people with you? And they'd say, well, you know, we've got 20, 30 people. I think we could, that, you know, so that's our budget, that's how much we'll raise. And in the first year, we say, we'll cover the rest for you. From out of the center, we will cover the rest of your budget. And in year two, we'll do half that. And year three, you're on your own. And we did that many times, many times. And only a handful came back in year three and said, we still need a bit of help. So that's how we got a number of churches going. And then people started going much more spontaneously with little groups and said, no, I've still got a job. We don't have a budget. We've just got to have, there's nothing. We'll do it. So people started doing that in the UK, and then we began to do it across into Europe. So, yeah.
We will invite the questions also from the floor, but I have one last question for you. And it came to me when you mentioned about three churches in Istanbul. I thought you said that. Yeah. So, as for the world as it is today, 86% of all the Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus in the world, they do not personally know a follower of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And most of these people are within this 1040 window in the big countries of North Africa, Middle East, and the big countries of Asia. Even some in Europe, and we have low numbers in many countries of Europe as well. But do you have a strategy for, or do you have plans for sending people into these really tough and high priorities and long-term priorities of world mission? Is that something that you emphasize?
What happened for us in terms of being involved in Turkey is that a pastor we were working with in Switzerland had been with us for a long time, Swiss guy. We this is going back for us probably right back to we began to have an involvement in Switzerland on the Swiss-German border, and one of the pastors there said, "I feel God's called me And he went to Izmir, the biblical Smyrna. He went to Izmir, he and his wife. And I guess the two or three churches that were there got behind him and he went. And Helmut Frank was in Izmir and his wife Judith, and they started. And they began a church. It was international a bit, people looking in and coming through. But he started a church. They met in an office block. On the west coast of Turkey, it's very westernized. Turkey is an extraordinarily important nation at the moment, and it's kind of long and thin. Well, not all that thin, but it's kind of long. The further east you go, the more entrenched Islamic it is. The more you come to the west coast, the more they want their hotels filled with Europeans coming on their vacation. So it's pretty tolerant and secular indeed on the west coast. So Izmir's right there. And he did well, it began to grow. And then amazingly, what would it be now? Maybe 5 years ago now, he got hold of a Church of England building in Izmir. Decades old, 100 and something years old. And then somehow got this building, which they now hold their meetings in. And they've grown. And people who are, Turkish people, they wander in, like you might go and look in a mosque, like you might go to Istanbul and go and look around the mosque. They come in and they've seen converts and they're growing. Well, the whole meeting's in Turkish. They've grown. And in fact, last year, Helmut moved across the other side of town and has started again, a second site in Izmir. But that's how they got started. They just went there, they learned the language, and they began the church, and they've now got this church building, which is extraordinary. So they've done well. And then another guy who is an elder in a church in northwest London, we planted a church called the Crown Church, Hillingdon, northwest London, and suddenly Andy McCulloch, he's just a guy, a pastor, one of the elders in a team of elders. He's not the senior guy, he's the next guy. And suddenly, all this guy can talk about is Turkey. I mean, he's just. And at one of our conferences we put on, he said, "Can I speak?" I said, yeah, go." He put up a picture and he stood there full of passion. He said, "Istanbul, 19 million people going to hell. I'm going." I mean, he's like, oh. And he's off. And he went to Istanbul and he's gathered now. He's been there a few years. He's gathered like 100. And then I'm in a church in Kingston, which is kind of like a church plant. I've been there 4 years. And one of the elders said to us 3 years ago, "I feel God's called us, we're going." So John and his wife Sophie and their four little kids, they've moved to Istanbul, be about 2.5 years ago now. 2 years, Andy said, you'll need 2 years to learn the language, get in the culture, and then we launched that congregation. And then another guy, Joel, who was going to go with him, suddenly got engaged. Said, "Oh, well, hold on a minute, I found myself a wife, you know the Bible." And so he said, "Okay, hold it." So they've got married now. They're joined. They've started the third congregation in Istanbul. And guys get their own. It's not like we send people in the sense of, you know, we've got this big organization, we send you. We paint the picture. We pray a lot together. We talk about world mission and pop, up comes one. Pop, up comes another. A guy called Kevin said, "I'm going to Madrid." I mean, he's been in Madrid now for, I guess it must be like 12 years now. He didn't know any Spanish. He went, now it's beginning to grow. And a guy, done similar in Paris and all over. We've got people who've gone. A guy's gone from my old home church in Brighton to Berlin. And another guy's just gone to Amsterdam. And other guy gone to Stockholm. And the passion to go, you keep sowing the seed of world mission, you keep painting the picture, you keep praying, and you find, out comes another one, I'm going. So there's a sense that we don't send. Now, when John Ford said, I feel we're going, 2 years ago from my home church, the church, I didn't raise up this church. I was in my old church 30 years. I raised it up. It's kind of, I'm the father of the church, if you like. This one, I'm just kind of in. But the elders who were there said, right, we will pay So they said to John, we'll pay your salary. So he's gone, and they're still paying him as though he was here. So that's what the way one church has done it. They said, we'll keep paying you while you're there. So, so different people do it different ways. We keep sowing the seed, we keep praying, and individuals hear from God, I'm going. And so we will get behind it, sometimes like a church with John saying, we'll pay for you. Other times people might find they've got, I don't know how they're all doing it anymore, friends, some of them do it where they've got a job. So we've got a guy down in Montpellier in southern France, the guy's an estate agent thing, and so he's taken his job down there. And so people pick up, a lot of people in IT these days, so it doesn't matter where I live, I can live there, I can do it over there. And so people have become much more able to move with their jobs if they're in the IT world.
At least one question from the floor. I don't know how much we have time for, but...
In what way are we preparing pastors for being relevant to the culture and contextualizing? Well, the work we've done in the Middle East, we started an Islamic school of ministry. At first it was very small, and we have it in Turkey every year now. Now it's grown and grown, and it was particularly in that culture that we realized we've got loads to learn. So we asked missionary people in to help us and to speak to us. And so we developed it's grown. It's got bigger and bigger. And it happens every year now, and people come in. And it's become quite a significant Islamic school of ministry thing. And we learned it there. We thought, no, people need to learn that, not just for Islam. We've got to learn the culture. So we've drawn from that. That's where we learned it. But we've drawn from that now. So anyone who's going, we'll take them through a culture, learning the text, learning. And John, when he went to, for instance, to Istanbul, he was told very clearly for 2 years, don't even think about anything other than you've learned the language, get sensitized to the culture, don't even think of starting a church. So he was there for 2 years, and then... They've about 25 people. They did lead some people to the Lord, kind of incidentally. And actually, just by the way, but I'm sure we're aware of this, virtually every convert they've had has had a dream. Nearly everyone. And where Andy's been, they've seen a number of Muslims saved. Virtually everyone, they've had a dream, and they've come to church to find... What, you know, I saw that, I mean, it was Jesus. You know, they come, it's like the Lord got there first kind of thing, but it's wonderful. I guess there's so much prayer around the world for that 10:40 window and God's answering prayer.
Thank you very much. Let me finish this session with saying a prayer for you, Terry, and for the ministry that you are in charge of. We thank you, dear Lord in heaven, for our brother Terry, and for his heart, which is burning for the gospel and for the kingdom, and has burned for a lifetime. And we thank you for the fruits that he has, by your grace, seen from that ministry that you gave him. And we thank you for all the people that are empowered and equipped in the new frontiers, fellowships around, and we pray that they might have an impact on their local communities in UK and in the other countries where they are. And we pray especially for the younger people within the new frontiers, for the emerging generation, that they might come to know you and your grace the way that Terry has taught them, and that they also can be driven out in mission for the big sake of the kingdom in the nations, also with those who don't know you and who don't have any followers of Christ within their reach. We thank you for this session and pray your blessings upon Terry as he is leaving home also with the rest of us, maybe tomorrow. In the name of Jesus we pray, Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Terry.
Thank you very much.